The date is unknown, at least to me, and therefore so is the place. But there's a man by the name of Reverend Milton Hubbard, and he wrote these words about Jesus and about us. He said, "We take pride in birth and rank, but it is said of Jesus that he was a carpenter's son. We take pride in possessions, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. We take pride in our personal appearance, but it's said of Jesus that there is no beauty that we should desire him. We take pride in our friendships, but it's said of Jesus that he was a friend of sinners. We take pride of our independence, but Jesus gave himself to the people. We take pride in our degrees of learning, but Jesus, he never went to college. We take pride in our position, but Jesus said, 'I am among you as one who serves.' We take pride in our abilities, but Jesus said, 'By myself, I can do nothing.' We take pride in our free will, but Jesus said, 'I seek not my own will, but the Father's.' We take pride in our holiness, but it is said of Jesus, 'Well, he eats with sinners.' The nation of Edom was proud because its citizens and its nation, as a nation, it was just proud. They thought they enjoyed many good things. Things that were better than those neighboring nations. But they were wrong in thinking themselves to be responsible for what they had. They had been deceived. The Edomites believed some things about their nation or about themselves that God found to be false. And today, as we look at the vision of Obadiah, let's try to be honest with ourselves. I want us to really be honest with ourselves as to whether we hold some of these very same beliefs that they did. We as an individual, we as a congregation, or we as a nation. Last week we learned a little bit about the geography of Edom and about its natural defenses of the land. And this week we've got some pictures. I'm going to show you some of the incredible beauty and the craftsmanship of the capital city of Petra. Little of the land was suitable for attacking the nation, but Petra was the pinnacle of their great defense system. From the mountaintops in the region, there's no hint of civilization or civilized life whatsoever. You can look from the mountain and you would never even know they were there. But there, nestled down in that gorge that is today known as the Valley of Moses. Now this gorge is about a mile long, and as you can see, it's not very wide. It's about 15 feet wide on average. In some places, two horsemen can barely ride next to each other. The sun, in places, is shut out because of the high sandstone cliffs that rise hundreds of feet above on both sides of the gorge. And at times, the sun is blocked out to the extent that it's dark even at noon. And once you travel through this gorge, it opens up into a level valley of slightly less than 1 square mile, surrounded by mountains. There's not much there. Can you see the buildings? There are no freestanding homes or buildings here, because everything is carved right into the rocks. It's no wonder they couldn't find them. You almost got lost in your own city, huh? Because everything is carved right out of the rocks. And in their city, there's the great temple of El Kazaneth. I think that's right. And it looks like this. This is one of the most incredibly beautiful buildings. It's carved right into the face of a cliff. Runs about 130 feet high. Has doors that are 25 to 30 feet tall. Now think about an invading army coming into that city. A, if they could find it, it would be really, really difficult to launch an attack. And if they did launch their attack, their entrance into it would be so slow that they would be just slaughtered as they were coming through that gorge. Because the mountains that surrounded it are just, you can't pass them with an army. It's just not possible. So what did the Edomites think about the great city and its defenses? Once again, verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nesting among the stars. Perched on the top of its natural fortress, the Edomites developed the superior attitude that made them about their defenses. They thought we were absolutely safe. And from a human perspective, it's hard to imagine a safer spot than the capital of Petra. There's only one way in and one way out. You can, at the most, have two horsemen riding side by side. It's understandable that some of these men might say, who can bring me down to the ground? They exalted themselves as an eagle. And that represents soaring pride. And they set their nests amongst the stars, expressing that they had settled their pride. They were just set in their pride. They had nested. It had become part of their home. The eagle builds its nest high in places that are, well, for the most part, inaccessible to men. And the Edomites were a race of eagles, so to speak. They imagined themselves as secure as the stars. But what did the Lord say about their great boasts? He said he would bring them down. So what if they had great defenses? So what if that their little city was in a great location to fend off would-be attackers? What difference did rocks and mountains make to the one who created the rocks and the mountains, the canyon, the gorge, that little valley? Armies already commissioned by the Almighty to humble Edom were summoned from afar, according to verse 1. Just how complete was God's destruction going to be? Well, verses 5 and 6, they tell us. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. The raiders are represented first as burglars. Burglars who raid a house and they leave nothing of value. They're thieves. They have no regard for ownership. They're there to plunder and loot the city, and their work would be done completely in total devastation. Edom was known, they were known as having no mercy. Just as they had shown no mercy, God would show no mercy. They would be exposed ruthlessly to the greedy hands of enemy looters, the warehouses of its trading centers, crammed with valuable goods, would be broken open and as safe, and the value and the merchants of all that they had would be emptied. The Edomites had crossed a boundary between God's merciful patience and his wrath. They had gone too far. They deceived themselves in their pride, lifting up their hands and their hearts against God and his people. So now the enemy would harvest their accumulated riches and not leave even the leanest pickings. In the King James, verse 6 is really cool. It says this, how are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? The Message phrases it this way. Oh, they'll take Esau apart. Piece by piece, empty his purse and his pockets. If you were to go to Petra today, you would find it in the same shape as those thieves and robbers left it. When they marched on that city under the unknown hand of God, they destroyed it in such a way that there was no room left for any amount of pride in their defenses. When they thought they were mighty, they learned that they were nothing compared to omnipotent, sovereign God. Let's look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter." These mighty men are Edomite soldiers. And it says when God came against them with these invading armies, they were dismayed. They had never had an encounter with these kinds of attacks before. They were so bewildered, and in that bewilderment, they grew incompetent. They just had gone soft. Yeah, we're mighty warriors. Nobody can attack us. Nobody can defeat us. Nobody will come against us. And then when they do, what do we do? Let's run. But there's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to run because God said it would become a slaughterhouse. God had decreed what it would become, and Obadiah could see it all. The marching troops, the crumbling defenses, the cowering soldiers, because they were people who had raised their fist against God. Against all that God stood for. Because they had such great pride. And the Edomites were very proud of their defenses, but they are also proud of their strong allies. The allies which had surrounded themselves, they thought that they were secure and invincible, first because their national defenses and because of their strong alliances with other nations. In verse 7 it says this, "All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who you eat your bread with will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it." The Edomites did not sufficiently understand the hearts of men and women, nor did they foresee the possibility of these allies turning against them, the betraying them to their enemies. The worst kind of treachery in the East was to sit down at a meal with somebody, to share that intimate meal with someone and then have that someone turn their back and stab you. Edom's unbrotherly hatred was to be returned to them. His friends and his allies, who were probably Moab and Ammon and Tyre and Sidon, with whom he had united, were now going to be the very nations God would use to destroy him. They failed to recognize that their hostility towards God had sown seeds of his own destruction. The emphasis on deception is not by accident. They were deceived by their pride, and now in their pride, they had been deceived. How were they deceived by these nations? It was because of their third belief that they held, and that's found in verse 8. "In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau?" They were known for their advice. They were known for their notorious wisdom. The Edomites believed that their wisdom was superior to the rest of the world because of a great factor building in all of their pride. And according to this verse, the people were as much as saying, "No matter what comes, we can handle it. Because you know what? We're smarter than any fifth grader." This is not just an empty arrogance. The Edomites really were noted for their wisdom. When Job fell upon his calamities, his problems, who came to him? Well, the first one was Eliphaz. Eliphaz, the foremost of Job's friends, the chief representative in that book of human wisdom, he was a Temanite. Temanite is a city within Edom. Another one of Job's friends, Bildad. Bildad the Shuhite. Shuhite is a mountain within Edom. It's still named that today. It's ironic to name a mountain Shuhite, isn't it? Oh well, not me naming it. He wasn't the shortest man in the Bible, you know that? Anyways, this is Jacob. He slept on his watch. Have you ever thought about what happens to people when they grow more and more educated? Generally speaking, people are educated away from God, not towards Him. Edomites, like Esau, were pagans, and we rarely read in anything about the gods of Edom in the Old Testament. No doubt they had gods, but religion was not their preoccupation. Like Esau, they had no spiritual birthright or faith in the future. Their faith was in things seen, not unseen. In keeping with their free thinking, the Edomites gained a reputation for being shrewd, worldly, wisdom. You need some good stuff? Go see an Edomite. The Herods were unprincipled statesmen, known for cleverness, for scheming, for lack of morals. They were Edomites. Jesus called Herod Antipas that fox. They may have been known for some of the wisest men on earth at that time, but they were destined for the sword. Their superior defenses, their strong allies, and their notorious wisdom served for them for just a short while. Yet as proud as they were, these things, even combined together, all of these things were nothing in comparison to God. Nothing. Now to wrap all of this up, you may be wondering, what does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with what I asked you at the beginning? If we're honest about ourselves, do we share these same values? How are these things related? Well, as I've thought about our study through Obadiah, my thoughts first turn to our nation and to the freedom that we have here in Canada. And is there a difference between national pride that communicates a proper sense of self-worth and national dignity, and the kind of national pride that says we are better than everyone else, superior to so many in so many ways? I have heard, and well, I've even said it myself, who would ever invade Canada? Seriously, what are they going to get? Maple syrup? Moose? Grain? Woohoo! But that's a warped sense of national pride, isn't it? Who boasts of having the best and the most allies in the world today? Is that not what Canadians claim? Who boasts to have some of the greatest minds, the greatest collections of wisdom? Is that not Canadians who believe this? Does God exalt a nation? Those in power seem to cause, or they take this power and see it for a cause for personal pride. They boast that they are better than others and that we can even do without God. We don't need to pray in our schools. We don't need to pray before Parliament. We don't need to pray ever because we don't need God. Look at how well we're doing. And then God brings that nation down. This has been the case with all of the great kingdoms of the world. Historians tell us that the world has seen 21 great civilizations. But each has passed away in time to make room for the next one. Once there was Egypt. But when Egypt was destroyed, it was no longer a world power. Who replaced it? Well, it was the Babylonians. But soon it too passed away. After the Babylonians came the Greeks and the Romans. And in time, others replaced them, who were replaced by others. In modern day, in the last 20 years, we have seen the decline of the British Empire. We have seen the decline of the Soviet Empire. The incredible wall in Berlin has fallen. In our day, is the Western world destined for destruction? Well, I believe that it is, unless we turn back to God. We may last until the Lord returns, but we should be warned by God's judgment on Edom. Canadians rely on the military strength of who? Our southern neighbors, our allies. Not only do Canadians have that pride because we think we're smarter, we think we're so wonderful, but we rely on our allies to protect us. Sure, we've got an army, but we're just peacekeepers, aren't we? We boast that our technology is superior to the rest of the world. We mock the Americans because we can't go down there and use our Interact. They don't understand what it is. Let me tell you this. God is warning us that He can bring Canada down. What we need is personal and national humility that understands that everything we have and everything that we are is because of the gracious hand of God. We are quick to blame God and ask, why did He let things happen when things go wrong? But when things are going really well, do we ever ask, why is God blessing us? Do we have that same sense of self-sufficiency, an attitude of life that thinks that you are where you are because what you own is what you have gotten yourself? And you are what you are today because of your own hard work, your own intellectual ability, your own diligence, your own decisions, and so forth. Self-sufficiency is that pride of life that may say with words that you trust God and are obedient to Him, but it communicates with your attitudes and your actions that you really don't need Him. He's nice to hang out with on Sundays, but that's about it. What happens? What were to happen if Christian people everywhere, began to live in a deep humility before God? What might happen if we began to see where our ungodly nation is heading and plead with God on her behalf? Could so few of us make a difference? As a church, if we started to do this, could we make a difference? Of course we can. Today I want to close by us all reading together the words of 2 Chronicles 7:14. And it says this, shall we read together? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. There's a promise of God that if we humble ourselves, that if we pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways, then God will hear from heaven. He will forgive our sins and He will heal this land. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You so much. You are the Most High God. You are the Creator of the entire universe. You are the One who declares and blesses. You are the One who comes before us. And Father, we humble ourselves before You this morning. We seek You. Father, we pray that You would help us to recognize our wicked ways, that we would turn from them, and through Your Spirit have victory over those areas in our lives that go against You. And Father, we claim that You will hear us, that You will forgive us, and that You will heal us. Your word says that you will do that. Give us the strength to do our part, Father. We pray these things in your name. Amen.